Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Bless as we listen to thy word, and may we understand the glory of having been touched by Christ. And make our lives such that they shall bring glory to thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to talk with you about God's poems. I'm not talking about poetry as the literary world would use the word, but about the Greek noun poema, the word from which we get our English word poem. Originally it meant to make, to write, and then to write something prettily, and finally to write it down in verse form. And this word poema is used twice in the New Testament, once about God's creation in nature, and once about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. First in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Four English words for the one Greek word, poema, being understood by the poema of creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Revised Standard Version translates this, "Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the poema, the things that have been made." And once more, several English words for the one Greek word, poema. So God tells us that the creation is a poema, a poem, if you wish. The invisible, says God, is clearly seen in the sun and the moon and the stars. We were walking in the garden one afternoon in early spring. I had been at my desk for many hours, and I wanted to let the clouds blow out of my mind. Crocuses were already out, and daffodil buds were swelling, and everything was beautiful. As we came to a certain corner of the garden, my wife said, "Oh, isn't this particularly beautiful?" I said, "Don't forget that this earth is cursed. So if it is that beautiful under the curse, what will it be when the curse is removed? You see, it will be brought back to perfection someday." Now, the proof that this earth, this creation, which is God's poem, will be brought back to perfection, lies in the purpose of its creation. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? For whom was creation made? God did not make this world for man. God made creation for Christ. For in the first chapter of Colossians, we read, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If you take a bucket of water and swing it around your head, by centrifugal force you can keep the water from falling out. But if there's a hole in the bottom, the water will keep on going, much faster and much farther. Centrifugal force will take it away. Why don't things fly off this earth as it turns around? The Bible says Jesus Christ holds everything together. Why don't the atoms fly apart? For in every atom there are protons, neutrons, deuterons, and other particles flying around just under the speed of light. Why don't they fly apart? A graduate student in physics, working with top-flight physicists, told me that the greatest problem confronting physicists today is not the structure of the atom, but what keeps it together. Well, the answer is here in the Bible. God says the Lord Jesus Christ holds all things together. Note especially that these verses in Colossians state that God the Father used Jesus Christ as the instrument of creation, and that God the Son was the active creator of the creation. Even more important, God created all things for Jesus Christ. I am taken increasingly with the idea that God Almighty never had a thought apart from Jesus Christ. God loves Jesus Christ so much that he conceived in the Trinity the plan to have billions of creatures who would become sons and who would be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't sell this plan of God short. Don't ever think that it's anything less than making you and me into the likeness of Christ. pitiful though we are in ourselves, God purposes to conform us to the image of His Son. Now this creation, this poema, these things that are made, reveal the invisible. And all was made for Christ. Oh, how many beautiful things there are in the world. My life is so ordered that my wife and I have to travel a great deal in connection with my work. And at times, we drive perhaps 300 to 500 miles on a Saturday from one city to another where I'm to begin preaching the following day. Sometimes, while driving along, we play a game of recall. It's better than a collection of photographs. We say, let's think of beautiful things that we've seen. One of us will remember a curve of a beach by the sea. The other will think of a wild moor in the north of England, a sunrise that showed us just the tip of an alpine peak, a lake in Japan with Fuji in the distance, the full glory of flowers in a certain garden, and so on. One of the most beautiful things I ever saw, I realized that nobody until my generation had ever seen. One night I left Europe in a plane and started to fly west, flying straight into the sunset and following the sun. You rise from Paris very late in the afternoon. You see the sun not far above the horizon. You keep flying straight toward it, and it just hangs there, going down inch by inch. Below you is the darkened ocean which has already seen its sunset. Around and above you are massive cloud banks, still bathed in reddening glory. The whole processes of nature are seen in slow motion. And finally the sun goes down about 11 o'clock at night, Paris time, but you're already a long way over the ocean. Oh, the beauty of that prolonged sunset, lingering there in the sky, hour upon hour. How beautiful this is, and think that nobody but God ever saw it until the 20th century. But God saw it, and God has seen every bit of beauty that nobody else has ever seen. It was Thomas Gray, the poet, who wrote the elegy in a country churchyard and sang, "Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air." Well, the whole poem is very beautiful, but he was never more mistaken than in that verse, because the Lord God saw every bloom that ever flowered in the woods, dying before any man ever saw it. God knew the perfume that was in all these places, and God made it for Jesus Christ. Not many people have been brought to Christ by nature, but we have the record of a Scotsman who was a socialist and an atheist leader who turned to God when he saw the grandeur of the Canadian Rockies. For as he went through them and saw those vast peaks, he said, "There must be a Creator," and his atheism disappeared. Now you see, the Scripture says that these invisible things are clearly revealed by a poema, the things that are made. And when we come to the conclusion of this half of the message, of the poem of creation, we remember the last verse of Romans 11, "For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Now, as I told you in the beginning, this Greek word poema is found only twice in the Old Testament. The first time, as we have seen, has to do with the material creation, the things that are made. The other usage is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it is translated workmanship. "For we are his poema, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." This is God's flat statement that he looks upon you and me as being his poema, and that we are to declare His glory and reveal in our lives the invisible things of Him from the creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 we read, "Therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." So we put these two verses together, these two times that the word poema is used, and we say, God says that creation is His poem, and God says the believer, the born-again one, is His poem, creation and the new creation. I am God's poem, you are God's poem. Now I'm afraid that if I look back over my life and see some of the early verses, and if you will look at your life, you will find that some of the early verses are not very poetical. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. That's the Christian life of some people. Oh, you say that's a poem? Yes, it's doggerel. But there are verses to come in our lives in which God may glorify himself. I'm afraid some Christian lives would have to be characterized under the head of nonsense poems. About 75 years ago in England, a man named Edward Lear published a book of nonsense poems. He was the creator of the limerick. One of those little five-line poems makes me think of some Christian lives. A certain old man was quite weird, who said, "It is just as I feared, two owls and a hen, four larks and a wren, have all made their nests in my beard." Well, aren't there Christians who have a lot of nests in their lives? Isn't it true that every one of us has to be very careful to keep away the grackles? Because if you do not keep the grackles away, the songbirds will not come. Martin Luther said, "I cannot keep the birds from flying round my head, but by the grace of God I can keep them from making their nests in my hair." You cannot keep temptation from coming, but you can keep it from lodging. Every man knows that in the midst of work, suddenly some foul, obscene thought will come into the mind, but you don't have to let it roost. Grackles and starlings, you know, can smell a gun. You may have to kill a few first, but later, when you walk out with a shotgun, they'll fly away, with great noise and clatter. I know this because we've tried it, and we've cleared our garden and the trees round our house from all these foul birds, and the result is that our garden is now filled with robins, bluebirds, wrens, and other birds. Why? Well, the grackles and the starlings were put away. Now God says that you don't have to let these grackles and starlings nest if you do not want to. Just go out and make a big bang. Oh, thank God it is a fact that when you make a loud noise in front of a temptation, Lord, the temptation will fly away. That's what it means when it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." All right, we're a poem, and we want our lives to be great poetry for God. Your life does not have to be doggerel. Your life does not have to be love, dove, June, moon, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Your life does not have to be limericks and nonsense poems. The Lord can write in your life a poem above and beyond anything that Shakespeare ever wrote. We must read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, and 11 all together. In the 11th verse it says, "We were godless, hopeless, and Christless." And that's the material that God took and turned into his poema, into the hymn of praise that he wants us to be. And verse 10, in which this word is found, "We are his poema, his workmanship," comes right after Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You used to be this, 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 and this, says God. "But I have created you unto good works. You are my poem." How wonderful! Oh, I think of some of the poems I have met. Every believer is God's poem, and some are masterpieces. I remember when a friend and I were traveling across Africa. We came to cannibal country. The village was Biliri, in the Tangali country of eastern Nigeria. There was a mud-walled church which had room for 2,000 people. As we drove into the village, the sound of the automobile brought half a dozen people to their doors, and in a moment, two men came toward us. One of the men was the pastor, who was garbed in a white robe, somewhat like the pictures you see of the apostles. When I met this preacher a moment later, the missionary said to me, "This is the man I told you about, who ate human flesh as late as when he was 22 years of age." That was before the gospel ever came to this part of Africa. Then he turned and told the pastor what he had just told me. The man answered, putting his hands upon his abdomen and then upon his breast. And the missionary said, he says, "Oh, when I think of my past, I am bitter in the belly. But when I think of the grace of God, I have joy in my heart." What a poem. What a sonnet to the praise and the transforming glory of God, the cannibal who became a preacher. I think of an old man who tried to murder a missionary couple from my church who live in an Indian village among the Tarascans in Mexico, that could be reached only by a light boat across a lake. When men in the town began to be saved, and their lives were transformed, and they stopped drinking and gambling, the unsaved were furious and decided to kill the missionaries. A group lay in wait at a certain place to kill the man who had transformed so many lives in the village. But in the providence of God, the missionary was delivered, and it wasn't long before the old man, who was the leader of the plot, was saved. When I visited these missionaries in Mexico, I met this old man, now an elder in the church. And Indians, you know, are very stoical. They are not inclined to show their feelings. But as the missionaries translated for me and told how I had led them to Christ, I was their father and they had become his father in Christ, this old man who had tried to murder them was greatly moved. He came to me after the meeting, bowed over my hand, and kissed it. Oh, what a poem! What a poem! I've been teaching a Bible class in New York City for 30 years. I think this class is more like the universal church than anything I know. One night I asked people of different nationalities to recite John 3:16 in their mother tongues, and we counted 22 languages. There were people who hardly had money for subway fare, and there were people who were well-to-do. There were illiterates, and there were university professors. And that night at class, I had some guests who were upper-class people, society people, if you like, but who were not saved. Well, among those who recited John 3:16 was one old man, very poorly dressed, who talked in a thick voice with a heavy accent. An old man, living alone. As he spoke, I thought of my guests sitting there in all their snobbishness. Perhaps you would never criticize anyone if you knew what was back of the lives that were able to give their testimony for Christ. So when he finished, I said, "I thank God for the members of this class. Take that man who just spoke. He was a bartender on Broadway, and he was not saved till he was almost 65. But oh, God has worked such a wonderful transformation in his life." That week I got a letter that should have been written on asbestos. It was from a woman of European origin, and she wrote, "Why on earth did you bring that man's past up? Wasn't it covered by the blood of Christ? Why did you have to tell people that he'd been a bartender, and that he'd been a man that had been deep in sin? Isn't his past under the blood of Christ?" I wrote and told her about these snobbish people who had come that night, and that I did not want them to go away because of the offense of low culture. If they went away offended, I wanted it to be only the offense of the cross of Christ. That offense you can never keep from people, for the cross is an offense. The next week she came to me, tears running down her cheeks, and she said, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse, the reason I didn't want the past to be mentioned is that in my own younger days in Europe, I was in prison 4 times for being a prostitute, and the 5th time that I came before the judge, I was going to be sentenced to a long sentence, and I asked, 'Suppose I leave the country?' He said, 'If you leave the country, we will suspend the sentence.' So she came to New York, and one night while she was plying her trade on Broadway, a woman said to her, 'Would you come with me to church?' And she said, 'Yes.' And they came to my Bible class, and this woman was saved, and wonderfully saved. I've known her now for more than 20 years, and she lives a life of devotion to the poor and the needy. Oh, the poems of God, the poems of God! How God Almighty reaches down and saves us. But do not forget that God says that we are his poems, and that we were godless, hopeless, and Christless. The cannibal preacher, the old Indian, the bartender, the woman who'd been a prostitute, and the up-and-ins who have been brought down from their high pride to the cross. How wonderful God is in the way he works. When I was young, I was greatly interested in poetry and literature. I read many of the great works of our literature and that of some foreign languages. I was interested in art and architecture. But as I've grown older, I find my tastes changing. I would rather meet someone who has been blessed by God. I have read letter after letter after letter in our radio mail from people who have been saved and blessed. And it's very moving. Some of the letters come from people who could hardly write, the humble, the poor, the half-literate, and some with very fine stationery, and with sentences that show education, the rich, the suave, the sophisticated. But no matter what their background, when they have been saved, they have become God's poems, and they are hymns to the praise of God. These poems are beloved by God. His creation is a poem, and we are his poem. We, the new creation. And I want you to note that God is concerned with every bit of his creation. In the first poem, the earthly creation, not a sparrow falls without his knowledge. As far as you and I are concerned, the very hairs of our head are numbered. And that shows that he's looking pretty closely at us. In John 13:1, we read that Jesus, having loved his own were in the world, loved them to the uttermost. The King James Version says to the end. But I looked up the Greek word where we are loved to the uttermost and found that it's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 2:16. The wrath of God is upon the unsaved to the uttermost. So Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, loved them to the uttermost. Oh, what a contrast. Wrath to the uttermost, love to the uttermost. Ask God to write new verses in your life, for this is a poem that does not finish. There are new cantos, new stanzas. He cares for you. Oh, the infinite, minute, eternal care of our God, for each one whom he has redeemed by the blood of Christ, for every solitary child of his, no matter where you're situated, no matter how you're placed, no matter how you are treated by your fellows, God has his eye upon you. You are God's poem. He loves us. In 2 Corinthians 8:3, we read that not only are we God's poem, but that we are also Christ's glory. And so let us ask God to make us such poems that we are hymns of praise and glory unto him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.